You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which thy Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, friends, this is a two-week class, really kind of riffing on a couple of themes from the season of Advent. And let's talk about that for a moment, the season of Advent. Of course, today is the first Sunday in the season of Advent. And if you're in the church world and know the church calendar, it's just a way that we organize the scripture readings, right? It's not like it came down from on high. God said you have to have 4 weeks of Advent and then Christmas. In fact, historically, Advent was a little longer. You may have noticed this in the last few weeks, but a lot of themes of judgment in the readings, particularly in the gospel. Advent historically was more like 6 to 8 weeks in length. It's been shortened down. But I think that the church calendar, while it's not the gospel, it does help us kind of collect our thoughts around the gospel. And the lectionary really does hone in on two feast days, Christmas and Easter. Of course, the incarnation and then the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Those two great feast days in the life of Christ, his coming and his act of salvation, chiefly on the cross and in the resurrection. All that to say is that the season of Advent, of course, it's what it means to be a Christian. The season of Advent is not just 4 weeks in November and December. The season of Advent is the whole of the Christian life. We don't live just in this false world of 4 weeks. So season of Advent, what do you think of? You don't have to say it out loud, but when you hear the season of Advent, what comes to your mind? I've got a couple of friends in here that have Coleman connections. I was the rector at Grace Church in Coleman for nearly 4 years, and they have a huge Christmas market that's begun. So if y'all heard those, and they're pushing hard more and more, the advertisements, it's really grown. When Paige and I, as I say, Tom Tiffin knows this well, and it's grown a lot over the years. And so Paige and I have been back in Birmingham for, 3.5 years? And it was not as big of a thing. Now it's huge, this Christmas market. But anyways, season of Advent, we often think of Christmas kind of encroaching, right? We think of all of our holiday parties that we have. I've got three this week, so I've got to get a new belt by the week, the weekend. All the things that we do, though, and again, Christmas is what we're focused on. Again, Christmas, Easter is an lectionary, but Advent is a time of preparation, right? We're looking forward to, in a liturgical sense, the feast of the Incarnation, Christmas, but as Christians, more so the second coming. It's not the first coming, but the second coming that we live in this tension, this time. Y'all may know this, and I mention this every year. I teach a class like this, but Church of the Advent, that's our church name, right? When you walk into the nave, when we were founded, was in the season of Advent 153 years ago. Churches often are named in the season or feast day in which they're founded. In any case, church. Hey, Dorothy, there's a handout right there for you. Founded in this season, and maybe it's God's providence that we were founded in this time. Certainly was God's providence. But when you walk into the nave, I'll face this way, forgive me. As you look up to the table, the altar in the center, you've got two stained glass windows on either side, right? Can you imagine them? On the left-hand side, it's the nativity. It's the first coming of Jesus, right? And then what's on the right side, if you recall? No, if you're looking dead center at the altar on the right side, not the crucifixion, but
Christ in glory.
Yeah, it's his second coming in glory. It's when Christ comes again. So Church of the Advent, his first coming on your left-hand side, his second coming on the right-hand side. What we hear in the Creed, what we hear in the book of Revelation and throughout the prophets, that he will come again to judge the heavens and the earth, the living and the dead. And so the church architects at some point put those in, the designers, and at some point in the middle is that portrait of the Last Supper. And I always take it as a question to the church, what do we do between the times? What do we do between the times of his first coming and his second? Well, we proclaim his death and resurrection by word and sacrament in the body and blood of Christ that we share as a community. He shares with us. All that to say is that Advent, the church, the season. It's really, and you can see this in Cranmer's colic that we just prayed, it's less to do with Christmas per se, 6 pound, eight ounce baby Jesus, as Ricky Bobby prayed in the movie Talladega Nights, but more, Adam had a reference to that in his sermon last week. If you didn't hear Adam's sermon from last week, I highly recommend it. He did reference Ricky Bobby. We don't get to just pick and choose the version of Jesus we want to pray to, right? What was the contention at the prayer? Ricky Bobby, Will Ferrell, praying to baby Jesus. His father-in-law says, he's a grown man. He grew up. He had a beard. We can't pick and choose the Jesus. So the Jesus that's presented to us is one who will come and set things right, right? He will. He is a king. He is a judge. We'll talk more about that as we go. But the Christian life is one of waiting and hoping for God to come. And again, Jesus makes that promise that he will not leave us nor forsake us, that he will come again. So let's jump in. There's several scriptures here I want us to kind of, we're going to have to go quickly, I'm afraid. But looking at themes of darkness today. I know in Christmas, Advent, we're thinking of Christmas lights and eggnog and, gingerbread men or women or whatever. But that really wasn't meant to be funny. But anyways, I don't mean to be like bah humbug, but, you know, every year the lights go up earlier and earlier, don't they? And if you're one of those people, you don't have, you're in a safe place. I'm not here to judge you. Because I'm sure it's well-intended, but often I think it's moving from one thing to the next. I think as soon as the Halloween stuff goes down, maybe the turkey comes out, the inflatable turkeys that I've seen in Homewood, but more often than not, it's the Santa Clauses, it's the Frosties and all that. And again, I don't want to be a Debbie Downer and mess up people's parade, rain on their parade, but I do think often it's an anxiety. We've got to move from one thing to the next, and Lowe's is selling it, Costco has it, we've got to get it and put it out before the neighbors do. And I'm saying, whoa, 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 let's carve the turkey first. Like, let's slow down. But I do think there's an anxiety and a darkness in the culture. And I'm not saying that Christmas lights are darkness, but I am saying that we do live in darkness. And this is what the Bible claims, too. So this is not just candy canes and la-la land. It's reality that we live in darkness. We are a people who live in darkness. So this is Paul in Romans. This is where Cranmer drew the language for this opening collect. And Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So Paul uses this language here, and I'm going to move from the New Testament to the Old rather quickly. We'll see darkness as a theme coming up, particularly in the prophets. But what does Paul mean by darkness there? He kind of lays it out, right? He says darkness looks like this, the sexual immorality, the quarreling, the jealousy, the drunkenness. And that's not exhaustive. He could add so much more to the list, but he's given you a snapshot of what the flesh, sin, darkness. So he's taken darkness to be sin. And I think that's fully commensurate with what the Old Testament says too. And so again, you think about how we open worship today. If you were at the 9 o'clock, whether in the refectory or in the nave, what do we do to start the service? We lit a candle, right? And we read that verse from John chapter 8, which we'll get to in a moment. Jesus is the light of the world. So if Christmas has this great theme of light, Jesus being the light of the world, then it would stand to reason that Advent is a season of darkness, waiting for the light, expectation. And yes, as a Christian, a hopefulness too, but acknowledging that there is darkness. We can't gloss over that. And I think the diagnostic is helpful because if we live in a world where we pretend there's no darkness, it'll surprise us, won't it? So it's better to be realist about it. And so Paul has given us, and again, Paul's on this side of it all. He's like us. He's between the times, between the first coming of Jesus and the second. So we're more like Paul in this way than we are the Old Testament prophets. But they help us to understand the context. So Isaiah, it's a couple of passages from Isaiah in your packet. The first one from chapter 9. And again, chapter 9 is where we see that revelation of God sending the Messiah. Talks about the wonderful counselor, God sending his son. I'm going to just read it, that whole portion, actually, from Isaiah chapter 9. the portion you have in front of you. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. But of course, later he'll say, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we know Isaiah is going to give us the good news, but again, he frames it in, we first are living in darkness. The people who walked in darkness, when they see Jesus, when they see the revelation, then they see the great light, and the light has shone upon them. In the early church, Isaiah was often called the fifth gospel. Have y'all heard that before? The fifth gospel? It's not literally the fifth gospel, but it was saying there's so much good news in Isaiah. We find so much Christology, prophecy about Jesus in it. Held it up as the fifth gospel. I'm trying to think of the right way to frame that. It's not tongue-in-cheek at all. It's very much, we find the good news here. And think about a first-century Christian. They don't have the Gospels yet. They're still being written. They're still being circulated. They have Isaiah, though. And in Isaiah, they see all these promises about Jesus. So in some ways, you could say it's the first gospel, not the fifth. But again, for us to hear the good news, to see the light, we need to be in touch with the diagnostic that things aren't right. Things aren't the way God intended them. So, of course, the theme of sin, disobedience, is found in darkness. But there's more to it than just that. This is where we're going to move rather quickly. Joel chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole portion there. Let me just jump to the middle there. When he talks about the day of the Lord is coming, it's kind of right in the middle. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. They are like never been before. Is that a typo?
They're like has never been before. No.
Oh, I see. They're like. Yeah, got it. They're like. Yeah. Nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. So here, Joel talks about darkness as God's doing, actually. He says the day of the Lord brings darkness. So that's actually a different meaning than sin and disobedience, but darkness rather being God's active punishment in this case, or the way in which he reveals things. And again, it's in the face of disobedience and sin, but often in the Old Testament we find it's God's hand actually that moves foreign armies. It's God's hand that causes the storm. That's hard for us theologically to think about, but that's what he does. Throughout the prophets, Isaiah will talk about God hiding. There's a big theme of God hiding even in the darkness. And again, that's not to say he's the author of sin or author of evil, but he uses things in the world when his people are disobedient, and ultimately to the end that they would repent. But time and time again, Israel is called back, and yes, they'll repent for a season. In Joel, we see the call to repentance, but they continually fall back into their old ways. And hey, they're in good company. We all do that, don't we? We can't throw shots at the people of Israel. We all are in that category. But again, a different meaning of darkness, not simply sin and disobedience, but rather God's judgment. So the themes of judgments come through as well. Any thoughts on that, those two ideas of darkness? Again, I'm not trying to be bah humbug in this season of cheer, but again, we need to think about these things. Joel chapter 2, further down, he mentions darkness again. Actually, let's go to verse 30 on the next page in your packet. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So again, more of that darkness coming out on the day of the Lord. And do you all know, this is Peter quotes this in chapter 2 of Acts when Pentecost happens. He interprets what's going on as the day of the Lord has come. The cross has happened, the resurrection has happened, now the fullness of God's revelation in the Spirit. And he quotes this very verse. And you think about chapter 2 of Acts, it's a happy chapter. It's not, you know, blood and darkness, but that's the way Peter interprets it. In other words, it's finally come to pass, and the darkness we've endured finally, God is doing something about, has done something, and will continue to do something about it. So again, these are all Old Testament prophets here, Isaiah and then Joel, now Micah. Y'all see this in your English Bibles, but it says the minor prophets. Most Jewish people don't think of it that way. They think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then what they call the Book of the Twelve. That's the minor prophets. They would call it the Book of the Twelve. It's 12 minor prophets read as one collection. So not 12 individual books so much as a collection that's speaking in concert. And funny enough, Micah comes as sort of a hinge between Jonah and Nahum. And Micah kind of gives a dual interpretation. Jonah gives the very positive, the people repent. You remember the people at Nineveh repent. But in Nahum, they don't, and the judgment comes. So Micah sits as this bridge to say it can go one of either way. Either the people will repent or they won't. In either case, God's truth endures. And so Micah sits in between them. Here in a few weeks, we'll have our Lessons and Carols service, both at the church and in the day school. And Micah has a big part in that in chapter 5. We won't read it today, but so much of the prophets, again, are leaning so hard into the New Testament. They're Old Testament, but they're expecting Jesus. They're expecting the Messiah. You can't read the Old Testament without a messianic lens, without expecting to see the Messiah. And again, whether a Jewish person today recognizes Jesus or the Messiah as the Messiah or not, I think anyone who's intellectually honest will read the Old Testament and say, it's expecting one. It's expecting one. Whether you identify it as Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit's work ultimately. But Micah shows us that very loudly. So here Micah is. He gives his prophecy. And again, prophecy in the Old Testament often is poetic. That's why it's set off in this format. It's not prose, but it's poetry. And he says this in verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them." Again, going back to that theme of God hiding himself in darkness. "He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their evil deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So you see more of those themes coming out. He blends the themes of sin and disobedience, but also God's silence, God's darkness, God's active hiding. So it all comes together there in Micah, doesn't it? And again, it's a challenging word. Why would God be silent? Why would God hide? And you know that intertestamental period between the prophets and Jesus, it's about a 400-year period where no prophecies were given. That's a long time, if you think about it. I think about these 6 long years that Auburn has gone on this drought. 400, man, that would be, whew. I'm so glad to hear y'all are awake. 400 years, though, and again, you think about, we don't eat on bread, we don't live on bread alone, but we live on the Word of God. And if God's silent, what are we living on? All they have is the hope that He'll speak again. And of course, He does. And we'll see that when we get to Isaiah 60 in just a moment. But let me give one more, Isaiah chapter 6. He doesn't mention darkness here, but I think you can see a theme here of the people being blind. Maybe it's a stretch, but I think they go together. And again, this is a wonderful passage of Isaiah. Of course, when he receives his call to be the prophet, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This wonderful scene. But here is what God says to him. Verse 9. He says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Again, an active sense in which God is causing darkness to be upon them. And again, it's not permanent, it's for a season, but ultimately, hopefully, that they will repent. Sometimes we have to be so far in the mess to know that we're dirty. Sometimes we have to be so far in the darkness to know that we need light. Sometimes we're so far gone that we know that we need to be found. We're lost, we need to be found. And I think that's what God demonstrates in the Old Testament. And again, in any human life, look at your own life, and you don't have to admit to anything, but sometimes we have to go so far before we can be turned around, right? And I think that's what God does with darkness. So darkness is not something we desire or want or need, but God can use it, right? God can use it to turn us to Him. And ultimately, He shines the dark into the darkness, the light into the darkness. This prophecy from Isaiah, which will foreshadow what we'll say in John in a moment. And this is one of the canticles, by the way, in the prayer book. When you look, I think it's in Rite 2, not Rite 1, but it's a great canticle. It's right from the Scriptures. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So again, we see it all coming together. The light is God Himself, ultimately, we know. And you see that reference there, the very last verse, the gold and frankincense. Clearly a reference to what would happen with the Magi. That God is king, the light, the one who brings light is king. All right, three final ones from the New Testament, and then we can kind of talk a little bit. And again, I'm not going to read the whole bit here. We'll read this at Lessons of Carols and at Christmas. This is always the first reading, the first Sunday after Christmas we hear from this gospel. And I'm going to jump down to verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 8, I'm going to jump down again. He was not the light, talking about John the Baptist. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. All right, you can see the full passage there, but themes of darkness, and again, themes of light in Jesus Himself. But the light doesn't just come in a vacuum, right? The light comes into darkness. And so anyone who thinks that the Christian faith is not about being delivered or rescued or healed or turned, it's just not reading it honestly. Because the honest truth is we need saving. The honest truth is that we are in darkness. And yet, the promise is the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So it's not discouraging that we're in darkness, and we're not left to ourselves. The light's going to come and rescue. So it's actually good news. The diagnostic is helpful. And so when we struggle in work or in family or in relationships, it's a reality. There is darkness, and we're part of the darkness. And so it helps us when we go into those situations to know, well, this is, I'm not weird. Everyone lives in darkness, but it gives us hope to know where we find life. It's not in self-improvement. It's not in self-attainment, but rather it comes from the outside. It comes from God Himself. Jesus says the same in the next passage, chapter 8, verse 12 of John's Gospel. He claims it for Himself. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that kind of picks up back to where we were with Paul from Romans, talking about darkness, walking in darkness, walking in light, that duality, sin in the flesh, and then salvation by grace. Finally, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, For God, who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there you have it. This is, again, not exhaustive, but a pretty full list between Old Testament prophets and then New Testament, both gospel and epistle, where darkness and light are an overwhelming theme, not just for the season of Advent, but for the Christian life, for what it means to be in relationship with God. And again, I know at a place like the Advent, Church of the Advent, most of us are pretty in tune with that. We hear it in the sermons, we hear it in the liturgy, we hear it in the teaching. But I think we need to be reminded of it, that we do live in darkness. By default, we are people who live in darkness. And just because we've been baptized or saved or we've become Christians doesn't mean the darkness is not still there. It is. Sin nature still exists. As I mention often in the baptism class, you know, yes, the old Adam was buried in baptism, but man, he sure can swim. The old Adam, he knows, the old Eve, they really are great swimmers. Sin nature persists. And so for you and for me as Christians, we can't forget where our hope actually lies. It's in that God from the outside comes in to save. Not that I, by resolve, say, I'm going to fix it today. This problem, I'm going to follow the steps and I'm going to resolve this. That's not Christianity. Christianity is recognizing that it comes from the outside. And again, the diagnostic's helpful, but then the solution is helpful too, that we don't depend on ourselves. And again, most of us, we have careers and family, we do things that we have to do, but we recognize that any success that we have is ultimately from God's hand. It's not our doing. And that instinct to rely on ourselves can be remedied when we realize we live in darkness and we need God's light. All right, I've got a little bit here from Flannery O'Connor, not her stories. If you've read her stories, that's some darkness, man. Read some Flannery O'Connor. She was in touch with darkness. But this is actually her prayer journal, which was published, I don't know, 10 years ago or so. I'm holding it up because this is Paige's copy, my wife. But her prayer journal, it feels kind of naughty reading it because it was not meant to be public. And yet, at some point, long after her death, they decided to publish it. They found it and published it. But she's so in touch with it. And I want to read a couple of her prayers that I think that thematically deal with what we're talking about today, too. So bear with me. These are somewhat extended prayers, but listen closely. She says, "Dear God, I cannot love thee the way I want to. You are the slim crescent of a moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all the moon. The crescent is very beautiful, and perhaps that is all one like I am should or could see. But what I am afraid of, dear God, is that my self-shadow will grow so large that it blocks the whole moon, and that I will judge myself by the shadow that is nothing. I do not know you, God, because I am in the way. Please help me to push myself aside. I want very much to succeed in the world with what I want to do. I've prayed to you about this with my mind and my nerves, and I've strung my nerves into a tension over it and said, oh God, please, and I must, and please, please. I've not asked you, I feel, in the right way. Let me henceforth ask you with resignation, that not being or meant to be a slacking up in prayer, but a less frenzied kind, realizing that the frenzy is caused by an eagerness for what I am want and not a spiritual trust. I do not wish to presume. I want to love." It's just so honest. I love the way she writes it. But God, you're that sliver of moon. I want to see you, but I keep getting in the way. Again, there's some darkness and light there, isn't there? And then I'm going to flip to another prayer here. She says, "My dear God, how stupid we people are until you give us something. Even in praying, it is you who have to pray in us. I would like to write a beautiful prayer, but I have nothing to do it from. There is a whole sensible world around me that I should be able to turn to your praise, but I cannot do it. Yet at some insipid moment, when I may possibly be thinking of floor wax or pigeon eggs, the opening of a beautiful prayer may come up from my subconscious and lead me to write something exalted. I'm not a philosopher, or I could understand these things. If I knew all of myself, dear God, if I could discover everything in me pedantic, egocentric, in any way insincere, what would I be then? But what would I do about these feelings that are now fear, now joy, that lie too deep to be touched by my understanding? I am afraid of insidious hands, O Lord, which grope into the darkness of my soul. Please be my guard against them. Please be the cover at the top of the passage. Am I keeping my faith by laziness, dear God? But that is an idea that would appeal to someone who could only think." Anyways, I just thought those struck me years ago when I first read them, and I thought they'd be helpful here. Just the honesty, saying, God, I have darkness. I don't see clearly. I want to. I don't understand. I'm ignorant. Help me. And she doesn't say the word shine the light on me, but I hear her just begging for the light to shine in her darkness. All right. That may be just enough darkness for this morning, huh? Well, any reflections from you all in this season of Advent and how you experience it?
Something you said made me think of this, and I think it's significant. I was leading a study, and Mary Glenn Peoples, the teacher, approached me on pretext, and then we got to the meat of why she really approached me when she said, "Let me tell me about your faith." And I thought I was going to die. Earth to open up this world. And I just said, I gotta go get my children. I just needed to get away from her. And her response, I'll never forget. She said, "Oh, Libby," she perceived that I needed help. But anyway, more than that, she perceived that I was working my way to God. And she just said, "God wants you to come to Him just the way you are." And it was the timing and the significance and her teaching. She had already impressed me with her closeness to, you know, where I wanted to be. But I'll never forget that. But that's when her words would not leave. Fortunately, her words would not leave my mind.
Yeah.
"I want you to come to Him just the way you are." For 3 days. You remember how hard-headed I am? 3 days. I fought that, but I knew. But then I yielded and asked.
Wasn't it 3 days it took Paul to get from to Damascus? I'm just thinking you might be in good company there. Don't quote me on that, but no, that's great. And again, yeah, God shone His light in your darkness. And your darkness, in that case, don't let me speak for you, but just you didn't know what you were looking for just yet. Kind of groping in the dark, almost.
And Paul
uses that language. Well, that's by default, right? And that's part of our darkness too, is we think we're the light. We think we're the answer. And we're groping in the dark, looking for the light switch. Paul uses that language in Acts. He talks about people feeling around to find God. Acts chapter 17, if you remember, the unknown God. They build the altar, the people in Athens, to this unknown God. He talked about how God created us with the desire to find Him. And ultimately, He finds us is the solution. But he uses that language of groping around. He doesn't say darkness, but searching around for God. And I just have the image of a person who can't see, looking and seeking.
And they tried to tell my mother that I had a problem, and my mother from South Alabama, honey, she said she certainly does not, and we left. So they wanted to let her know I probably had attention deficit hyperactive. That, to me, is interesting how things can come into your life and you never forget them.
Well, God uses those things, doesn't He? And again, this is... not that the person had good intentions, but I think of Genesis chapter 38 when Joseph says, "What man intended for evil, God has used for good." And you think about those moments in our lives where God uses things. And you can think about your own life. Perhaps it was a difficult season or a dark season or a season in which you thought God was nowhere to be found, and yet God was using that. What man intended for evil, God has used for good. Again, the darkness... I know many of you may have been hooked by the Simon and Garfunkel theme of the class, "Hello, Darkness, My Old Friend." We didn't talk about Simon and Garfunkel. That'll be a later class. That album's brilliant, by the way. But, yeah, in some ways, darkness is our friend because it allows us to know that we need light. It's not our permanent friend, but for a season, it's kind of like what Paul says about the law. For a season, it was a disciplinarian. For a season, it was a teacher. It did its job to get us to understand grace. So... We're thankful for the darkness. The early church, they talk about the happy fall. Not that it was good that man sinned, but in some ways it allowed us to understand God's grace all the more, to experience His mercy all the more. So while I'm not thankful for any dark seasons in my life, I'm thankful that God can use them to shine His light and to show His grace. Well, with that, let me conclude with prayer. Lord, I give You thanks that for so many years, Lord, for generations, you've whispered in our ears that still small voice that You will not leave us nor forsake us. Lord, even in the darkest of moments, Lord, even in the best of moments, You're with us and You're drawing us closer to that perfect end where we'll no longer need the sun. As Revelation says, You will be our light. We'll be drawn to You. So be with us during this hour to come for those of us who are in worship and for those who depart now. Be with them. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.